titled American Gods. I quickly became intrigued by this title, intrigued to understand the meaning of this book. What do they mean by American gods? What does the author believe are American gods? So I went to the Sandy Library and I went to pick up this novel entitled American Gods. And the premise of the book seems to be this, that America is made up of immigrants, right? America is made up of people that have come from north, south, east, and west. And in immigrating to America, people brought the gods of their culture with them. So people that came from Africa might have brought African gods from Africa folklore. There's Norse mythology, Greek mythology, other mythology in other parts of Europe. There's Egyptian gods, Indian gods, gods from different cultures. But now in America, what the premise of the book is, no one paid attention to these old gods. But rather, there were newer gods in America. And these newer gods are the god of internet, the god of television, the god of credit cards, the god of technology, and other things like that. America is a nation that has shifted its allegiance from older gods to newer gods, is what this book suggests. But these old gods will not go quietly, and they will war against the new gods to see who would reign supreme. I found this book interesting. I think it's easy to think in our modern improvements of education and technology that we no longer worship gods. That the gods that made people in other generations worshipped, like the Israelites worshiping the god of Baal, we wouldn't do that. We don't bow down to a statue or use a stick. But the truth we see in Scripture is that humanity is prone to idol worship. 1 John 5:21 says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." John Calvin describes the human heart as an idol factory. And perhaps the most prominent idol in our day, in our lives, is the god of technology. Writing for the Guardian newspaper, Anne Fernandez and Catherine Lutz wrote that we have faith in technology. We are prone to placing our confidence for a better life, a better world in technology. And here's what they say. "We accept the doctrine of the shared faith that technology provides the main path to improving our lives, and that if it occasionally fails, even catastrophically, it will take just another technology to make it all better." In our day, we are prone to trusting in the god of technology. And so, friends, today as we continue our series through the book of Hosea, we're confronted with the continued theme of idolatry. For Israel, they were tempted to commit spiritual idolatry by going after the god of Baal. But for us, we can be similarly tempted to seek after adulterous relationships with other gods. So now I want us to turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 4 as we read about what Hosea would have to say to us. I'm going to read Hosea 4, 1 through 11, then Hosea 6, 1 through 3. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as I read this passage. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They are swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Now we just pray for insight, understanding, grace to walk by faith and obedience to Your Word. In My name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, my youngest daughter, Kara, has become enthralled with dogs. I take her for a walk almost every day after I get home from work. And every time we have to stop and talk to the dog that we come across. We came across a dog that looked just like Beethoven, an older movie, Beethoven. It's a great big dog, and she loved that dog. And with that, I started thinking about dogs. Dogs are quite good friends. Dogs are often associated with being man's best friend. They are faithful to their owner, loyal in love. And they know their master's voice, their owner's voice. There is a close relationship between a dog and its owner. But not just in relationships with a dog. We could say that all healthy relationships have faithfulness, love, and a knowing of the other. Right? If there's not faithfulness, love, and a knowing of someone, there's probably not a healthy relationship. But in Hosea 4:1, we see that this sadly is not the case between the people of Israel and their God. God says, there's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. And over the next 3 weeks, today and the next 2 weeks following that, we'll consider each of these three aspects. But today we want to speak about this idea that there's no knowledge of God. The people do not know God. Oftentimes when we think about knowledge, we might think about like academic insight, maybe book smarts. But biblically, knowledge is not about just an intellectual insight, but it really means a close relationship, knowing someone intimately. It is the blessing of joy and fellowship with God, of walking in His ways. But here the people do not know their God. They do not know God. How did this come about? How did this breakdown in this relationship occur? How does it take place where people did know, but no longer know God? And here we see that it's because the people have abandoned God, they have forgotten His Word. The abandoning of God's Word has led to the no longer knowing God. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." The sad situation is that over a period of time, people drifted away from God and His Word. A drift that led to rejecting His law, and a drift that eventually led to no longer knowing God. The people abandoned God. And so, friends, in light of this, I'd like for us to consider how a similar forgetfulness could take place in our lives. That we slowly ignore, reject, show disregard to God's Word. John MacArthur once noted, "Superficial understanding of Scripture produces superficial worship." I think that's really true. Superficial understanding of Scripture produces superficial worship. And that can take place in our lives. Could a superficial understanding of Scripture in your life, in my life, in our life, take root in our lives that would lead to a superficial shallowness, forgetting of God? Today I'd like to consider this theme of how we might be tempted to forget God and His Word. And a few weeks ago, I heard a sad story, a disturbing story, about a pastor being fired from a large church in the Midwest. There seemed to be an abuse of power in his ministry, and using vulgar, corrupting words. I mean, language that you would not ever expect to hear a pastor use. This church was huge, one of the largest in the States. Well known. But this guy was fired by his elders for many transgressions. And as I thought about his life, I asked, how does this take place? Like, how does it take place where you love the Lord, where you preach the Word, where you study the Word, where now you have total disregard for the Word, and you're filled with pride, corruptible speech? How does this take place? How do people drift? With that in mind, I'd like for us to consider the manner in which we could forget God's Word. The manner in which a forgetfulness could take root in our lives. In Hosea's day, we see that the priest had a leading role in having them forget God's Word. In verse 4 and then in verse 6, God speaks about this, that His contention is with the priest. His dispute is with the priest. Originally, the priest had been called by God to guard their relationship with God, to offer sacrifices for the people, to instruct the people in God's Word. Two examples of this call to priests are seen in the Old Testament. Malachi 2:7 says this, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Ezra 7:10, the book of Ezra. Ezra was a priest. For here's what it says about Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So you see this pattern that priests were called to instruct God's people in the Word. But here, the priest had abandoned this call. It was foreign from their lips. The instruction of the truth of God's Word, the application of God's Word to their lives, the correction of sin was absent in Israel. While they still celebrated religious festivals, while they still sacrificed to animal sacrifices, they had abandoned God's Word. To forget God's Word means that you live as though God doesn't exist. You might come to church or to a religious ceremony, but in practicality, your everyday life, God's Word has no impact on it. And so, friends, the Word of God was devoid of meaning in the people of Israel. It had no meaning to their everyday life. The manner in which they forgot God, they forgot God's Word, was viewing God's Word as no longer sufficient or authoritative in their lives. The Israelites sought after wisdom from pagan deities. They sought it from other sources of revelation. They did not believe God's Word to be authoritative on their life. The Ten Commandments had no place in their life. So they sought wisdom, revelation, and outside sources, and the Word had no part in their lives. And friends, I think this is precisely the manner in which we can forget God. We view God's Word as no longer sufficient. Over time, God's Word can be practically meaningless in our lives. We can think of it as no longer sufficient that we'd really go seek wisdom from a YouTube channel to our favorite podcast. But we really wouldn't view God's Word as speaking to our lives. We view it as no longer authoritative in that we'd see commands in Scripture, but we'd be like, I don't want to obey what that says. John Flavel, a Puritan who wrote in the 1600s, once wrote about three ways we can be prone to forgetting God's Word. And Tim Chester summarized his call as treating it lightly, treating Scripture as unimportant or lightly, ignoring its directions, and failing to pursue to know Christ more and more in His heart. I think at times in my life, I've seen ways in which I can treat God's Word lightly. I can ignore the call of Scripture. And that I can be apathetic to really not desiring to know Christ more and more in His Word. I think a similar forgetfulness can take root in our lives. So friends, my question is, do you see any evidence of this in your life? Is God's Word treated lightly? Unimportant in your life? Are you ignoring the directions, the instructions in Scripture? Is there no longer a desire to know Christ more and more? Maybe when you first came to Christ, maybe when you were in college or something, you really wanted to know God more and more, but now you've drifted away where that's no longer as important in your life. This is the manner in which we are prone to forgetting God's Word. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In our day, there's a lot of teachers. You can find any teacher you want with the internet. And we can often want teachers to suit our own passions, our own desires. But God's Word, and we no longer listen to God's Word. That's the call for us. So moving from the manner, I want to look at the result of forgetting God. Where does it lead when we forget God's Word? When God's Word no longer has a place of authority in our lives? In considering this, I was reminded by words of a radio host I heard this week. This radio personality was talking about Los Angeles, the city of angels, the great city, right? And as a resident of Southern California, here's what he said about L.A. I've never been to L.A. I've never seen L.A. I don't know. Never been to Southern California. But here's what he said about Southern California. L.A. is great. There is nothing you cannot do in Southern California. He said, you can ski. You can surf. You can drive to Mexico. You can fly to Vegas really quickly. You can travel to vineyards in Central California. You can be in movies at Hollywood. You can do anything in Southern California. But he says this, but everyone has that opportunity. Everyone is doing their own thing. Everyone has a million things going on. And he closes with this, everybody is into themselves, into their own status. He described L.A. as a city where everybody is a star, pursuing to be a star, or thinks of themselves as a star. I found this description interesting, that everyone being into themselves, everybody consumed with their own status. That's a good description of sin. Living for the idol of self. In forgetting God, the result is a downward spiral of being consumed with ourselves, the sinful lust of our flesh. Romans chapter 1 speaks about this, that we exchange the truth of God for a lie and we're given over to the lust of our heart. And so here in Hosea 4, we see this spiral. And it begins with first tolerating sin. In verse 2, we see how the Israelites have tolerated sin by ignoring the Ten Commandments. Verse 2 speaks about five sins that we would see in the Ten Commandments. Swearing. By swearing, it's not mean like where we might use a curse word. But swearing is referring to taking the Lord's name in vain. To making a cursing someone with the Lord's name. Trying to fulfill an oath by using the Lord's name. Lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. So we see this, that the sin of breaking God's commandments was tolerated in the life of Israel. The people's lives were marked by deceit, by bloodshed, by adulterous sexual relationships. Sin was tolerated in their midst. And friends, that can happen in our lives, right? Jerry Bridges once wrote a book called Respectable Sins. Sins that Christians are prone to tolerating or justifying in their lives. When the word is forgotten, sin is tolerated. In previous generations, the sin of slavery and racism was tolerated in America. In college, I was in college in the early 2000s, I remember brothers tolerating and justifying stealing illegal copies of movies and music. When God's truth is minimized, sin is tolerated. How might you see a toleration of sin in your life? Moving from the toleration of sin, we see the adopting of pagan ideas. And we see that in Hosea 4:12. The Israelites adopted the pagan ideas, their practices, by seeking the will of God through a piece of wood. And he says, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles." The pagan practice referred to here was rabadapsi. It involved having sticks or arrows. And what you would do is that you would toss them to determine the will of the gods. Douglas Stewart describes it as the determination of the divine will by the examination of which way a stick falls. So let's think about this, what this might look like for an Israelite. So if an Israelite was thinking, which way should I go? Which path should I take? Who should I marry? Should I go to war with this country or that country? What should I do? So they take a stick and they toss it, or multiple sticks, and whichever way that stick fell, that would be the will of the gods. And that's how they would determine how to make sometimes a decision. And we see that the Israelites followed this path. This practice of pagan practice seems odd to us. I hope we wouldn't, you know, have a stick and be like, who should I date? Who should I marry? Just throw it and see where it points to. But for us, there are ways in which pagan thoughts can be prevalent in our lives. And back in seminary, I read a book entitled Finding the Will of God, a Pagan Notion. A guy named Bruce Waltke wrote the book. And he suggests that views of Christians seeking to find God's will can have more in common with pagan ideas than Scripture. And here's what he writes. The word finding we normally use in the sense of learning or obtaining or attaining to God's mind. When we seek to find God's will, we are attempting to discover hidden knowledge by supernatural activity. Finding in this sense is really a form of divination. I give an example from my life. When I first started dating Jessica, I found out that she was from the town of Lutherville, Maryland. And I was like, this is ordained by God. Like, she is from Lutherville. My name is Luther. We must be married. Like, wouldn't that be a great way to find who you're supposed to marry? You know, just find, you know, if they have your same hometown, that means it's ordained that you are supposed to get married. Sometimes we look at ideas like this. Right, we think about where should I move, and then maybe the next day you hear on the radio all these references to Denver, Colorado. I'm supposed to move to Denver, right? We turn to a book, a page in the Bible, we see some line. We're like, that's where I'm supposed to do. But in Scripture, we see that we're never called to discover some hidden will of God. God's not calling us to try to discover some secret hidden will of Him. But rather in Scripture we see that God has revealed His will to us. God has revealed His will to us, that His will is our sanctification. That His will for our lives is to rejoice in all circumstances. That His will for our lives is that when suffering, that we would do good. You could look at some of these in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 1 Peter 2:15, and other places, God has revealed His will to us. And He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us His wisdom. And God's call to us is not to go try to find some secret hidden will, but to submit to Him as Lord, to walk by faith, to have His wisdom direct our lives. Kevin DeYoung says it this way: wisdom is what we need to live a godly life. God does not tell us the future, nor does He expect us to figure it out. When we don't know which way to turn and are faced with tough decisions in life, God doesn't expect us to grope in the dark for some hidden will of direction. He expects us to trust Him and be wise. So when choices of college, marriage, job, buying a house or other decisions come about, we pray for wisdom, we're guided by God's Word, and we walk by faith in Christ. Finally, this downward spiral of sin leads to cherishing of shame. Cherishing of shame. In life, there can be ways in which shame is treasured or valued. I think one example of this, I've seen an advertisement for a television show called Shameless. I have no idea what this show is about. I can only imagine that a show called Shameless would have a lot of shameful behavior, shameful actions. And in our society, sometimes there can be a delighting or a cherishing of behavior that can be shameless. This is what we see in verses 10 through 11 in the lives of the Israelites. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine. The people cherished shameful things. The priests were consumed with greed. In verses 7 through 8, we see that they used the sacrificial system to increase their own personal financial profits. Douglas Stewart describes them as basically doing selling indulgences to pronounce forgiveness upon people. The people also cherished promiscuity, flaunting prostitution and adultery in verses 13 and 14. He says, your daughters, your brides are involved in whoredom, adultery. The men too. And so there's a cherishing of these shameful practices. And you just see the complete reverse of how things are to be. They have rejected God's Word, abandoned it, and cherished shameful activities. Consumed with the lust of their heart, Israel rejoices in shame, and Israel stubbornly refuses to acknowledge their guilt and turn to God for forgiveness. Look at what chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 says. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know me. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. So the worship of God's people has been completely corrupted by forgetting God's Word. God's glory is treated with contempt, and shame is gloried in, rejoiced in, and cherished. That's how forgetting God can result in our lives. So friends, the painful reality we see here is of a loving God who is rejected by a shame-loving, guilt-ridden, stubborn people who want nothing to do with God. What hope is there? What we've read so far, there's not a lot of hope. There's a lot of sin. But in Hosea 5:8 through 6:3, we see the hope of those who have forgotten God. The passage, verses 8 and 9 in chapter 5, said, sound an alarm, a warning, because destruction will come. God's people will be judged because of sin. God has withdrawn from His people, and He would no longer protect them from an invading army. And in verses 12 through 14, God describes Himself as being like a moth, like a dry rot, and like a young lion. It's not a pretty picture. God describes Himself as being like a carrier of disease and as a lion that would tear apart His victim. It's a picture of great devastation, great destruction. But why? Why would God... We don't really think about God as a carrier of disease or as being a lion that could tear apart His victim. Why is God described this way? Following my first surgery for skin cancer, some of you have seen my scar, I came home and took off the bandage, and my daughter Zoe looked at me in horror. Why, Daddy? Why did that happen? Who did that to you? I told her, the doctor. And she was in a state of just great shock. Why would a doctor put a huge cut in your arm? Why would a doctor tear your arm up like that? I think she was probably terrified to go to the doctor for her next visit if something like that could happen to her. Why would a supposedly doctors are supposed to do you good? Why would they tear your arm apart? And the answer is that the doctor might heal me of my skin cancer. And similarly, what we see here is that God tears apart His people that He might heal His people. God's work, His mercy to sinners, is that He might bring us to see our misery, our disease, our incurable disease of sin, our need for grace, our need of healing. And this is our great hope, that God works to tear apart those that have run from Him, that have forgotten Him, in order that He may heal them. The great hope we see is in verse 1 of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. Hosea's hope is that although God's people would face judgment for sin, there was hope of healing from the good and gracious God. God would revive His people. But how does God heal His people? How does God heal the hardened and stubborn hearts of spiritually adulterous people? How does He restore? The answer is through Christ. In the cross of Christ, we see the necessity of God tearing. But God didn't tear apart us. He tore apart Christ. Christ bore our punishment. He bore the wrath of our sin on the cross. He became sin for us. And through this, we see God's healing of sinful people. Many have suggested that verse 2 of Hosea is looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that. That on the third day, that reference there. And so in the cross of Christ, we see the accomplishment of our healing. Listen to what 1 Peter 2 says. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. So friends, in light of this, this is the hope that there is healing through our great Lord. And the call for you, the call for me, is in verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. There is healing of our forgetfulness. There is healing of our pursuing shame. But the call is, let us know Him by repenting of our sin. Let us press on to know Him by no longer ignoring His Word, but seeking it. Let us press on to know Him by no longer living for the idol of self, but submitting to His Lordship. Let us together press on to know our great Lord. Hear the call from Philippians 2. Not that I have already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. May we, because we have a great God who heals adulterous sinners, press on to know our great and merciful Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You that in our lives we see that we are much like Gomer. That we are much like the people of Israel, the priests that are seen here, that have forgotten Your law. But Lord, the great hope that we have in the midst of our sin is that You are the great healer. That You have torn us that You may heal and restore us. We thank You for this great hope, this great reality. We thank You for Your great mercy. And Lord, by Your grace, I pray that we would turn from our sin and press on to know You, press on to follow You, to love You, press on to know You more and more. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen.